Good evening. I have to say it again. I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad you're here too. I will be going through the second chapter, parts of the second chapter of Ephesians. As most of you know, I have been doing the study on Ephesians, and in our three-week cycle, Ryan is doing Philippians, and Pat is doing Jeremiah. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, that's my text. I'll be reading verses 13 through 18. If I were to title this study, I would call it Peace with God and Man. We'll get to our text in just a minute. Just some preliminary comments. In our previous study, we looked at Ephesians 2, 8 through 13. The Apostle Paul reminded us, or his readers, that true believers in Jesus Christ are saved by grace through faith, not by our own efforts, not by our own works. Paul made very clear that we are his workmanship, Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. As born-again believers, well, we might say we are created in through his craftsmanship. Just like God formed Adam in the garden. He took the elements of the earth and he formed him craftily, with craftsmanship. Now, the two words are kind of related, workmanship and craftsmanship. I don't know if craftsmanship would really fit the bill, but that's what I think of when I hear that we are created in Christ Jesus through his workmanship. He's touched us, and he's forming us, and that's who we are. We're his. So there is an element of craftsmanship there. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we were all previously children of wrath, every one of us. Totally dead in sin, incapable of responding to God because of our fallen nature. He not only crafted each believer to grow in our knowledge of God and in our love for God, but also for good works. Writing in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." The new creation Paul mentions here must include first having been made alive in Christ, since we were previously dead in sin, unable to respond. In the future, with our glorified soul and our glorified body, it stands to good reason. It will only get better, believer. However, presently, believers are gifted for good works to put into practice their gifts of the Holy Spirit that have been given to them. Think of yourself, if you're in Christ, unique. We're not cookie cutters. He's not just stamping us out. He's created you with special gifts, and he wants you to use them. So each believer is uniquely gifted. Also, Paul gave us a better grasp of the biblical doctrine of faith, since it relates to what he termed the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3:4, and the salvation of the Gentiles, not just Jews, and not with the law. So our text is, I'll start at verse 10 and read through verse 18. If you would turn to that text and follow along as I read. I have my Legacy Standard Bible tonight, so some of the words will probably sound different, but they're good words. They're Bible words. So, starting at verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." Think of eternity past. God knew you, and he prepared these works for you, so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near to the blood by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. For he himself is our peace. Don't forget that. Who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition by abolishing in the flesh the enmity or hostility, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body. That's the body of Christ. To God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That will be our text. I added a few verses so that we could have some context to fit what I have come up with here. And so Paul is careful not to compromise the truth when he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off," that's unbelieving Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Those who were formerly far off were the Gentiles who had come to Christ and now know forgiveness through the gospel, through repentance and trust in Jesus Christ, in his shed blood on the cross, in their place. The apostle's use of the phrase "far off" was a common Jewish term used in rabbinical writings to describe Gentiles. By the way, if you're not a Jew, you're Gentile. We all are, but we're not in the flesh like these were. Those who were far away from the true God, living in the flesh, that's who he's talking about here. We can observe Peter's use of this term at Pentecost in his sermon. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, he said, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off," Gentiles. "As many as the Lord our God may call, will call to himself." Peter quotes this from Isaiah 57:19. On the other hand, many Jews considered themselves and their converts to be brought near because of their covenant relation to God and the presence of his temple in Jerusalem, which could not do that. But only in Christ is every believing person, Jew and Gentile alike, brought near to God, as Paul writes, by the blood of Christ in verse 13. And the nearness is not an external, dispositional, national, geographic, or ceremonial nearness, but rather a spiritual intimacy of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nearness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The root cause of strife, discord, enmity, antagonism, hate, bitterness, fighting, even wars, conflict, and every other form of disunity and division is sin. Plain and simple. The reason there is always perfect harmony in the Godhead with the triune God is because there is no sin. Perfect holiness is also perfect harmony. And the only solution for division among men is the removal of sin, which Jesus Christ alone accomplished by giving his life and shedding his own blood. Those who trust in his atoning work are freed from sin presently and given a new desire to please God in this mortal life, and will be permanently freed from sin in their new glorified bodies and souls in the future. There won't be any sin. You won't be capable of sin. That is something I look forward to. So, the cleansing power of the blood of Christ immediately washes away the penalty of sin and ultimately will wash away even its presence. Because in Christ, the great foundational barriers of sin have been removed, every other barrier has been removed as well. Those who are one in Christ are also one in each other, whether they realize it or act like it or not. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one in spirit with him. So we know the purpose of the Lord's table is to remind us of the sacrifice our Lord made, not only to bring us to himself, but also to each other. So how do we have peace with God and with his people? Verses 14 through 17 of our text addresses that question. It says, "For he himself is our peace." Not a formula, but a person. If you know Christ, if you truly know Christ, you know peace. Not that your life's going to be a whole lot easier. It may get harder because he'll bring trials to grow us. So the Greek text here has only one pronoun. It's autos, it's he. But it is in the emphatic, what is called the emphatic position, as reflected by the addition of himself in many English translations. It's the word himself isn't there, but we get the idea. He himself is our peace. Paul is emphasizing that Jesus alone is our peace. There is no other source, none. In the powerful verse of Isaiah 9:6, God reveals the source of eternal peace. And I'm sure most of you know this, but I'm going to read it. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace. What laws, ordinances, ceremonies, sacrifices, and good deeds could not do to make peace between men and God, Jesus did. Those things could neither bring men into harmony with God or with each other. In the sacrifice of himself on the cross, Jesus accomplished both for his church, harmony with God and harmony with each other within the church. Just as sin is the cause of all conflict and division, it is also the enemy of all peace and harmony. Built into wickedness is the impossibility of peace. Sin is built around selfishness, and selfishness is basically divisive. What did Lucifer do? He looked at his own self. He wanted the glory that was God's only God's. And many of us have done the same thing. We've won our own glory. And we're selfish at times. Fallen humans cannot always have what we want without infringing on what someone else wants or needs. We cannot always have our own way without interfering with someone else's way. The Apostle James, writing in James chapter 4, the first two verses, he said, "What is the source of quarrels, and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." James has unbelievers in mind here. The phrase "war in your members" has to do with pleasures that wage war in bodily members. Unbelievers unsuccessfully fight against evil desires they cannot control. James said, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Murder is the ultimate result of thwarted desires. James had in mind actual murder. And the gamut of sin, hate, anger, bitterness, leading up to it. The picture here is of unbelievers so driven by their uncontrollable evil desires that they will fight to the death to fulfill them. We see that all around us, and in wars too. So peace comes only when self dies. And the only place self truly dies is at the foot of Calvary. Paul presents a crystal clear response for the Christian's peace in Galatians 2:20. I realize most of you probably know that verse well, but we'll say it again. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Jesus Christ came to this earth as a babe, and in his sacrifice on the cross, he himself became peace for those who trust in him. If you're a believer, aren't you glad, so glad that you have peace in Christ? His peace is not temporary, but permanent. He made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall at the temple, which separated Gentiles from the court of the Israelites. It is told that between the court of the Israelites and the court of the Gentiles was a sign that said, "No Gentiles may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." It's interesting. Here the Jews did not know peace because of their pride and prejudice, much like Peter at Antioch. When Jews showed up, he would no longer eat with the Gentiles. And Paul had to correct him publicly. And he took his correction. So we learn from Acts chapter 21, even a Jew who brought a Gentile into the restricted part of the temple risked being put to death. Although Paul had not done so, certain Jews from Asia accused him of taking Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, into the restricted part of the temple grounds. They would have stoned Paul to death had he not been rescued by Roman soldiers, of course, by God's providence. Acts 21, you'll find that. God had originally separated Jews from Gentiles for the purpose of redeeming both groups, not for Jews alone, and his people remains for all human groups today. God had placed the court of the Gentiles on the Temple Mount for the purpose of winning Gentiles to himself. It was to be a place for Jewish evangelism, I would say, of Gentiles, a place for winning proselytes to Judaism, and thereby bringing them near to God and the future coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 in the Old Testament, and Matthew 21, 33, we won't go there, both indicate that the Gentile barrier would eventually be broken by God, both literally and spiritually, in achieving his purpose of saving Gentiles. In AD 70, the Temple Mount was destroyed by the Romans. The Gentile barrier also was destroyed and no longer exists. But more importantly, in AD 33, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, was crucified in Jerusalem to redeem his people, true believers in Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. The spiritual wall was broken down for Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. Peter's sermon at Pentecost illustrates this wonderful truth. The Gentile court on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem demonstrated the barrier of hostility and hate that also separated the two people groups, Jew and Gentile. And Gentiles can do pretty good at this too, in separating people. So it's not just Jew, it's all men, fallen men. In Jesus Christ, a Jew is no longer distinct from a Gentile. In AD 70, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, true religious Judaism ceased to exist. Not only was the place of sacrifice destroyed, but so were all of the genealogical records on which priestly descent was based. Likewise, a Gentile in Christ is no longer distinct from a Jew as far as his spiritual condition is concerned. His paganism is gone, his unbelief is gone, and his ungodliness is gone. For those in Christ, the only identity that matters, that really matters, is their identity in him. There is no Jewish or Gentile Christianity, no black or white Christianity, no slave or free Christianity. I'll continue. I have something I want to insert here. There was a man named Charles Feinberg, and he was a Jew, growing up in an Orthodox Jewish home in Pennsylvania, and he was training to be a rabbi. And one of his neighbors began to talk to him about the Messiah. Long story short, he came to know his Messiah personally, Jesus Christ, and his whole life changed. And he became the first dean at a good seminary, and John MacArthur went to the same seminary. Now, if MacArthur was still alive and you ask him, who was your mentor? Who was the person that affected you the most? Charles Feinberg. You can look it up on Google. There is only, so the point here is that for Charles Feinberg, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Jew genetically, and he knew that, but he was redeemed. He belonged to Jesus Christ, and he knew that. So there is only born-again believers in Jesus Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, those who desire to please Jesus Christ and to be conformed to his likeness. Our one Lord has only one church consisting of true believers in him. It is noteworthy that Jesus had recognized that the court of the Gentiles was no longer being used as a place of witness for the Gentiles to bring them near to God. In Mark 11, 15 and 7 through 17, Jesus called the court of the Gentiles a robber's den. And he turned over the tables, the money tables of the money changers. He did this because this should have been a place Gentiles could be drawn near to God, but it wasn't. So we have a glimpse into God's Old Testament plan for Gentiles in Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. Let me read this for you. Also, the foreigners, Gentiles, who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. That was when the law was applied. This was Old Testament. So it's no longer that way now, but just to make that point, from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. That's God's compassion for the Gentiles and the Jews. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. We've got good things coming, believer. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others, non-Jews, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered, combining Jew and Gentile, not identifying as either way. Moving on, in verses 14 and 15 of our text, we see that Christ forever broke down every dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hostility that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace. God's purpose is to reconcile people of all kinds of human groups in one body, the body of Christ, the church. Verse 16, through the cross, one body is the church. In Mark 11:17, it says, he, that's Jesus, began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, Gentiles included'?" Mark 11:18 notes, "And the chief priest and the scribes heard this." They heard what Jesus said, his words, and began to seek how to destroy him, to kill him. Such hatred for Gentiles by the chief priest and scribes, their sin and their prejudice and pride exposed as a barrier. Jew and Gentile are now reconciled to God in exactly the same way, by the cross, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet God's promises to the Jews will be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. They won't be a special group that is saved in a different way. They're not. They're a part of the church, just like Charles Feinberg became. When Jesus died on the cross, he abolished every barrier between man and God and between man and his fellow man. The greatest barriers between Jew and Gentile was the ceremonial law, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, verse 15 of our text. The feast, the sacrifices, the offerings, the laws of cleanliness. Can you imagine a Jew or a Gentile in the flesh being told you got to wash? That's kind of broaching what we're looking at here. And purification and all such outward commandments for the unique separation of Israel, even circumcision, separation of Israel from Gentile nations. These were the greatest barriers. These were all abolished at the cross in his death. As we see in verses 14 through 15, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the laws of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man," created in Christ, "one new man from the two, thus making peace." It is abundantly clear in the New Testament that God's moral law was never abolished, even though salvation is not achieved through it, other than the complete righteousness of Christ imputed to believers, because he did comply with it, all of it. Again, as verse 15 specifies, that only ceremonial laws contained in ordinances were abolished, yet no man can attain salvation through God's moral law. Once you've sinned one time, it's over, if you're living under the law. We must remember that God's moral law reflects his holy nature, which will never change, since God is immutable. Jesus is quoted in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And he fulfilled them for us. And he did fulfill on behalf of all believers. God's moral law is commanded by Jesus in Matthew 22 and by Paul in Romans 13, 8 through 10. Jesus summarized God's moral law further by declaring, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." He's talking about the church that you're a part of. I'm assuming you are, all of you. In John 13, 34. In James 2, 8, we are told, the Apostle James, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. All ceremonial laws which distinguish and separate Jews from Gentiles were done away with by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. In Christ, even in the Ephesian church, former Jew and Gentile worshiped together, and they needed no temple or other sacred place. Paul said in verse 15 of our text, so that in himself, in Christ himself, he might create two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, making peace in Jesus Christ. The emphasis is again in himself, in Christ, affirming that this new unity can take place only when men are united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't take place any other way. The phrase in verse 16 and that says, and might reconcile them both in one body, that is the church, to God through the cross. Verse 16 demonstrates that all people groups are brought to God in only one way, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are also brought together with one another in the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. Whatever wall of barrier might have existed between two different people who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, they both have become members of the body of Christ, his church. And they now belong to Jesus Christ. And what else? They belong to each other, too. To profess faith in Jesus Christ and not embrace the truth, this truth puts one outside the confines of the true church. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ from different backgrounds, different culture, different race, different income, education, maybe different religion, reconciliation to God is inseparable from reconciliation to each other. The death of Christ accomplished exactly what God intended, to bring men to himself. Verse 13 points to the blood of Christ. Verse 15 focuses on the flesh of the dying Savior. And now, this last week, Sunday, we heard a message from this pulpit about the crucifixion. And I, for one, was spellbound. You can listen to it on the DVD. Focus on the flesh. Let me back up. I got sidetracked. Verse 13 points to the blood of Christ. Verse 15 focuses on the flesh of the dying Savior. And now in verse 16, Paul specifically mentions the place. The cross, where the blood was shed and the flesh was slain. I have a question. How did the cross accomplish such a powerful and complete reconciliation? The answer, the very Son of God took our place on the cross. The cross put to death the enmity and hostility between men and God. Moreover, the hostility between man and God for true born-again believers ended through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross when he died for his own people. He paid the price of death, which God required, and thereby satisfied divine justice. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, so then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And those who are drawn to Christ by the Father and know their deep need for forgiveness as sinners, will come to Christ. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So by the Father, and know their deep need for forgiveness as sinners, they will come to Christ, the only Savior. Christ became a curse in the place of sinners, Galatians 3:13, and provided reconciliation to God. In other words, God took the curse of death upon himself in the second person of the Holy Trinity on the cross for his people. He took it on himself. There's no question about how we're saved. It's through Christ and his sacrifice. The word reconcile is a rich term in the original writing. The word is pronounced apokatalasso, turning from hostility to friendship. There is a double use of prepositions and as prefixes, apa and kata. This is important. It sounds kind of technical, probably is a little bit, but apa and kata, to emphasize the totality of this kind of reconciliation. Apa is from, to withdraw from hostility. And then very next compound word is kata, upon friendship. This means turning from hostility and upon friendship. So I'm coming to a close now, and I would like to turn to a word from Romans through the Apostle Paul, found in Romans 15:13, and then I will be concluding. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.